Well, the Old Testament reading is from Genesis. Genesis chapter 28. And then I'll turn to the, continuing in the sermon series, I'll turn to Galatians chapter 2. So first, Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the living God. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Here ends the reading of God's word from Genesis. Now, if you care to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Begin in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 2. Hear the word of God. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Here ends the reading of God's word from Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. There are situations in your life and my life that we would say your worst fears have been realized. Now let's just imagine a situation where you want to build a new house for yourself, and you've set about doing this, you've hired a contractor, and the contractor has put in the foundation. And you begin building on the foundation, and it's going fine. You check with the construction workers that you've hired, you checked with their company, and they all agreed to build according to the plan, which is based on the foundation that's already been laid. And you are being very, very careful because the plan is one that you were given by someone you respect. And then you find that someone in the construction company has decided to build an addition apart from the foundation. And the construction company tells you everything's okay, but they are adding on this addition that you did not ask for, and it's not on the same foundation. This is a little bit like having your worst fears realized. You've invested your time, your effort, you've got a plan from someone you respect, you're building the house, you had the right foundation done, and now someone is doing something wrong, desperately wrong. They're not building on the same foundation. That's a little bit like what's going on in the Galatian churches. There is only one foundation for the gospel, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He and his work are the foundation. The plan is God's plan, and we have that plan laid out in Genesis. We have it laid out throughout the Holy Scripture. And that plan is Paul's plan. And he is keenly aware that there's a difference that has happened to the plan of God for the people of God with the coming of the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. That plan beforehand was different, and we'll look at that. What I'm speaking about is the plan of God from Moses and Mount Sinai with that covenant all through the time of the prophets and all the other Old Testament history that came after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that started with Moses. That plan radically changed. A new foundation, you could say, was put down by God. The crucial thing that Paul is concerned about is not building a house. He's talking and he's concerned about the unity of the Christian church, the unity, the profound oneness. And this is crucial to Paul, and it should be crucial to all the apostles. The gospel is for the whole world, and the people of God were going to be coming from many different languages, many different cultures, many different backgrounds, and we're to be one new people. No hierarchy, no like, okay, you used to be this, you used to be that, but just one new wonderful people based on Jesus Christ as the foundation. The Galatian churches, Paul has found out, are separating from the Gentiles. They're not united. The Gentiles were being excluded from the churches in Galatia by those who demanded that the Old Testament laws excluding Gentiles should be continued to be enforced unless they become circumcised, unless they become like Jews under the laws of Moses or whatever you want to call it, Sinai Covenant. And Paul has already begun to talk about this problem in Galatians chapter 1, verse 7. Quote, "There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So those that are in the churches in Galatia are now causing a serious problem. That's chapter 1. And Paul explains the unity that he has with the leaders, the apostles, first just Peter in Jerusalem, but he, think of Jerusalem in the early days of the church as being like Rome for the Roman Catholics. It's the mother church, so to speak, for Roman Catholicism. Well, Jerusalem was like that for a while, for Jesus was a Jew, all the apostles were Jewish, and so Jerusalem was the center of where the gospel went out from Jerusalem and to the ends of the world, as it's described in Acts. So here's the first meeting. Paul is going to describe his meetings with leaders in Jerusalem. Okay? And Paul knows that he is called by Jesus and by God to go to the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he's giving a history of his meetings. Not the meetings. He didn't have any meetings immediately upon being called by Christ and God the Father. But there was a period of time where he didn't even go to Jerusalem. Okay? So the first meeting in Jerusalem is 3 years after Paul was supernaturally called to be an apostle and given the revelation that, yeah, Jesus, that this Jesus is the real Messiah. He's the one. He's got that revelation from Jesus. He's being told you're going to be an apostle, a sent one to the Gentiles. So, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. This is, again, prologue. We already talked about that last Sunday, but we need to understand he did one meeting. It only lasted 15 days in Jerusalem, and he only met with Peter, and it was brief. And there was no ordination service. There's no like, okay, yeah, we're gonna vote on you, laying on of hands or something like they do for pastors. None of that. Now comes the second meeting. Now notice how long between the first meeting in Jerusalem and this second one. It's 14 years. I don't know what you were doing 14 years ago, but I was here. But I mean, I was, you know, a lot has happened in the 14 years that I've, since I was doing 14 years ago. So this meeting in Jerusalem is 14 years later. That's a huge amount of time between visits to Jerusalem. And Paul describes his meeting with those in Jerusalem as meeting with those who, quote, seemed influential. Now, he may be saying that as partially complimentary, or he could be actually saying it like, you other people think they're super apostles or something, but they are those who seemed influential. And it turns out those he's talking about are three men, James, Cephas or Peter, other name for the same man, and John. So James, Peter, and John, he's saying he met with those who seemed influential, and Paul explained to them what it was he was preaching and teaching to the Gentiles. And he wanted to do this with them to make sure, and you got to be careful with what Paul then writes. He says, he wanted to make sure he was not running or working, or had not run or worked in vain. And that might sound like Paul is unsure of himself, like, oh, I'm not sure if I got the right gospel. That's not it at all. He got the gospel directly from Jesus. He was gifted with the special grace to be an apostle. So he is fully equipped and fully aware of what the gospel is. That's not an uncertainty with him. But Paul is concerned that the Gentiles would be completely welcomed. That it is a gospel not just for the Jews, but for the world. The gospel for the Gentiles. Paul wants to make sure that the gospel, which is for the Gentiles, was not being accepted. Perhaps. He knows there should be unity between Christians who are Jewish and Gentile, but he's concerned that his going to the Gentiles is going to be something that is now going to perhaps be some sort of a division in the churches. Oh, we got those Jewish Christian churches, and we got those Gentile Christian churches. And Paul is thinking that is not there. There's a lot of cultural reasons why that would happen, and there's a lot of Old Testament reasons why that would happen. So the meeting that Paul has is important also because of who Paul brings with him. Now, I've been in meetings, and maybe I brought somebody with me, but that person was never that important. But The person that Paul is going to describe as coming with him is a person who's going to force those in Jerusalem to admit the unity of the churches under the gospel. The person who came with Paul is Titus. And he's a Greek. Not only is he a Greek, he's an uncircumcised Greek. So how Titus is treated in this meeting in Jerusalem amongst the leaders in the early church is a test of the unity of Gentiles with Jews in the gospel. It's very clear. This is what Paul is talking about. And there are other people in the meeting, other than these men, who are significant, who see Titus. And they see that Titus is what Paul describes. He's an uncircumcised Gentile who, according to the Old Testament law, should be excluded from the temple worship and any fellowship with any believer in their minds. And these significant people are described as false brothers. They're described as false Christians in a way. And they, Paul says, they even see the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. What is that freedom? Well, what's in view here is a Gentile who's uncircumcised. The freedom is specifically, what do you do with the Gentiles? The false, in fact, it's even explicit, the false brothers want, almost demand, Titus to be forced to be circumcised like a Jew under the Old Testament law, Mount Sinai. And Paul says that is a return to slavery. So in the presence of Peter, James, and John, Paul tells the Galatian churches what happened. When Paul met with these three men, leaders in the church, Paul uses the strongest language he could, and he says, quote, "We did not yield to the demand of these false brothers to circumcise Titus." And he even says it emphatically, he says, "Even for a moment." In other words, in Paul's mind, there was no discussion. "No, we're not going to circumcise Titus. You guys are just dead wrong." We don't have that quote, but that's the idea. "Even for a moment, we didn't even discuss it. No, there's no way the Gentiles who are Christian are going to be circumcised. Not Titus, not anyone." Why was Paul so emphatic? Why is this a big issue? Well, we'll see this as we go through the book of Galatians. But why was Paul not going to submit Titus to circumcision even for a moment? Well, let me tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't because it would be painful for Titus. That wasn't discussed. It would have been painful. And it was not because Paul wanted Titus to keep his sort of Greek cultural identity and culture. That's not why Paul is saying don't circumcise him. So you can stay, you know, you wear your Greek clothes, you do your Greek speaking and whatever, and now you can still stay Greek. No. There was something more important at risk than any sort of other issues that might be, well, we just don't want to do it because it would embarrass Titus. End quote. Paul is not going to have Titus circumcised for even a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And he's talking to the Galatian churches. In other words, the unity of Jew and Gentile was affirmed by not doing something that used to be required in the Old Testament law. So in the presence, in that meeting in Jerusalem, there were people who wanted that. They wanted the Jewish laws that are now I'm jumping ahead, are done away with, to be forced upon the Gentile Christians. And Titus was not forced to do that, even in the presence of these men who were demanding it. And Paul summarizes this meeting, this very simple meeting in a way. He says that even those who seemed influential added nothing to what we were doing. What's he saying? We just didn't, Titus wasn't circumcised, and even for a moment we didn't let that happen. It wasn't anything we really discussed. It was just not going to happen. And the Peter, James, and John also recognized something. They recognized that Paul, just like Peter, had been entrusted with the gospel. And it's a gospel for both the circumcised and uncircumcised. Equal authority. One gospel, some people take it to the circumcised, Peter. Paul was called to go beyond just that local nation of the Israelites to the world. Paul is called to take it to the world, to the uncircumcised, those outside Jerusalem, those outside Israel, Judea, and so forth. Paul is called to take it to everyone. So, Peter, James, and John acknowledged that Paul had been called just like Peter, supernaturally, by Jesus Christ, and equipped. That's the next thing they say. The text says, they also acknowledge the truth about Paul beyond just that he's equally with Peter giving the gospel. But they saw something about Paul in that meeting, or by what he's describing or talking about. They perceived the grace. It's the grace, not just grace in a general, like God is helping somebody. They perceived that Paul had the grace as an apostle, that God had given the grace to Paul to be an apostle. They saw that, whatever they were witnessing, they didn't read Paul's mind. They perceived something absolutely confirming that the grace of God was on Paul as an apostle to the world, to the Gentiles. And the implication of this is that something radical has changed in the history of God dealing with the world. If you had been a believer 3,000 years ago, you would have been in that tiny little part of the world. You would have been in Judah or Israel. You would have done the temple worship. You would have gone to synagogue. You, if you were a man, would have been circumcised, and your baby boys would have been circumcised. You would have had certain festivals. You couldn't eat what the Gentiles ate. You couldn't fellowship with the Gentiles. You were forbidden to have almost any contact with them, unless, you know, at a distance, so to speak. You were to be a separate people. And we'll get into why God did that. God had a good purpose for keeping this people sort of under wraps or with boundaries. And now that's all disappeared. It's going to the world. The world is going to hear about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The world is going to hear about the Messiah, the suffering servant described in Isaiah, the promises made to the world in Genesis, the promises made to the world in Acts chapter 2, that the promises is for all those who are far off, that they too can be saved and be part of God's people. We, in a way, in our day, we would say it went nuclear, just exploded whereas it had been restricted and limited. Yes, you had certain people. Jonah went to a distant land, a pagan land. You have the Queen of Sheba coming from Africa to discuss with Solomon. You have these international things, but by and large, it was limited to that geography. Of that country, with the laws that God gave them through Moses. And now God is showing no partiality. No partiality. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had some partiality. They went to Egypt and they flourished. They exploded. They became like sand on the shore. The people of God under, before Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they just exploded in Egypt, and then they go into a period of suffering. And that they would explode and be like sands on the seashore was a promise made in Genesis. And God fulfilled that. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Verse 14 of Genesis 28. Your offspring shall be like dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, the east, north, south, and so forth. And the land, Jacob was told, the land you're sleeping on is going to be the possession of your descendants. And it was. It was the promised land. Two promises were fulfilled before Jesus came. But there's one missing. One very significant one missing in Genesis. A promise was made that Peter picks up on and Jesus described. And it's that in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Peter will get to this. And Paul will get to this. And we'll see what happened to Peter when he feared what men would do and where he was a hypocrite. God shows no partiality, none whatsoever. Under the gospel, the Old Testament law is ended. Ended. You say, well, is it ended like you can commit murder and lie? No. But all the ceremonial laws, all the sacrificing of animals, all the dietary laws, all the laws of the government that God had set up, the constitution of the nation of Israel, was the law that Moses got on Mount Sinai and delivered to them. You read Exodus, you read Deuteronomy, you read Leviticus, and you have a complete description of what they should have been and were supposed to do. And the one very serious point was you do not go Gentile. So the conclusion is a huge conclusion. We're this side of it. We are 2,000 years this side of it. We don't understand how some of them, well, Peter, when Peter was given the dream, you can eat anything. And in his dream, all sorts of unclean food that they were forbidden. And Peter says, I've never done it. Peter has an emotional reaction. I have never eaten this. I've never eaten this kind of food with Gentiles. I've never done this. And he gets the dream over and over again because he's been a good Jew, not eating with Gentiles and their food, so to speak. And in that passage, we'll look at that later maybe, but Peter summarizes it by saying, now I know that the Gentiles are clean. That's a profound statement. It wasn't about health requirements that they were not supposed to eat this and that. It was to separate them from the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are clean in the sense if you can have fellowship with them. If they believe in Jesus Christ, they are now your brothers and sisters. It's now unity. The world is being restored to being as much as possible one people under God, under Jesus, under the gospel. The profound difference here, I'll say it a different way, is that the grace of God and the love of God is now going to the entire world. Now let's summarize what happened in human history. After Adam and Eve sinned, humanity became divided. God made this happen. As part of God's plan, he cursed the devil, he cursed the serpent, and God described in his curse in Genesis against the serpent that there's going to be two kinds of humanities in the world, and they are going to be adversarial. There's going to be the serpent's offspring, and this is not like baby snakes, these are people who are enslaved to the devil. There's going to be humanity that's going to be on the devil's side, so to speak. And then there's going to be the offspring of the woman. Two kinds of people. And then we find what happens with this new humanity that's divided after the fall. Brother kills brother. Cain kills Abel. Murder in the family of God. Genesis 4:8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Talk about divisiveness. It's murder in the family. Another example of separating people, God set that up, that there would be enmity between people. But then later on in Genesis, you have the whole earth had one language. We sometimes miss this and think, oh, what would that be like? Well, it would be like nobody had any problem talking. So all the engineers, all the architects, all the brick makers could all talk to each other around the whole world, no problems communicating. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. I'm skipping a little bit. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They are being very arrogant here by saying, blasphemously, we are going to reach heaven by our own technology. We're going to build something that goes so high, we're going to be in heaven. And we're going to be proud. There's going to be a name for ourselves. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. And they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And that's not a good thing because they are wicked. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the reason we have multiple languages in the world isn't just some cultural phenomenon. It's God causing divisiveness because the people were so wicked. Now, with the coming of Jesus Christ, not only are languages no longer going to be an obstacle, but people are going to deliberately go to distant lands with the one gospel, describing the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, before that, he told them, make disciples of the nations. He told that to the apostles. It's called the Great Commission. It's not an option. It is an international focus on the whole world. And the law changed. In our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, which has a whole lot on the law of God, it has two paragraphs that we're going to read together later, but I want to read them to you now because it's a summary of what is happening with the change of the coming of the Son of God. Here's what it says in chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession about the law of God, paragraph 3 and 4. God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth various instructions of moral duties. All these ceremonial laws are now abrogated, meaning ended, under the New Testament. Next paragraph, 4. To them also, meaning to Israel, as a body politic, meaning a nation, he gave various judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people. I'll say that again. Which expired together with the state, meaning the nation of that people, not obligating anyone now further than a general principle, a general equity, which might come from it. So even the Puritans back in the time of the Westminster Assembly acknowledged that this was a transformative change. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of him, changed the law that Israel had for many, 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 many years, that Jesus was born under the law, all the apostles were born under the law. Now today, there are some Christians who believe that there are still differences between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Not true. Some of the creeds that we have use the phrase that we believe in one Catholic apostolic church. And we think sometimes if you've been in a Roman Catholic church, you think, oh, that's the Catholic. We're saying we believe in one Roman Catholic church. No. The word Catholic simply means international or universal. The New Testament church is not restricted to any one nation like it was. The nation of Israel was the church for a while. The church is Catholic, international, with people who believe in the gospel. They are now one family, brothers and sisters. You have more in common, perhaps, with people in Uganda who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ than potentially people in your own family. You are more connected with them and have Christ in common with them. And they don't need to wear the same clothes. Preachers don't have to wear ties like I wear. And, you know, clothing is not the criteria. Whether you have long hair, short hair, wear a toga, you know, have a culture that's totally different from middle class America or, you know, just American culture. If you have a culture totally different, when you walk into a church, it should be the same gospel, the same singing of the praises of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that we have here. The saddest thing that's ever been said about the American church came from a Muslim. And if you know who Malcolm X is, he's the one who said this originally. The most segregated hour in the United States of America is noon on Sunday. African American church, white church, separated. I remember a long time ago, before I... When I was first a Christian, there was a church I went to in Rochester, New York, the first one I went to as a believer, and there was a family there that for whatever reason left the church, and they joined a church. And they joined a church, and they had to sign a statement to the effect that the wife would only wear dresses, they would not go to movies, not play cards, not drink alcohol. Now, we're not talking about that in the churches in Galatia, but it's the sense of adding something to the scripture that the scripture doesn't have. No one should be prevented from hearing about Christ. The most wicked sinner, the most wicked alcoholic, the most tattooed person, the most, you know, sickest AIDS patient because of homosexuality should be welcome in every single church of Jesus Christ. All they have to have is a credible profession of faith and trust in the one true God and his Son. That's it. It's the Bible alone and its laws, properly understood, properly interpreted, especially with the change with the coming of Jesus Christ. What is the goal of all this? The goal of all this redemptive history is to bring together a people who love Jesus, who love God, who want to sing his praises, and are in perfect harmony and unity because of the one true God. Ultimately, this is a unity of love for God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love for the Word of God. And you find these commandments in Scripture in the New Testament about we are commanded to love one another as Christ has loved us sacrificially. Christ died for us. We're to love each other. We're to love the bad people of the world who come to Christ. We are to love the Mexican-American who comes to Christ and he just got to this country, who knows, 10 years ago. We are to love anyone who is in Christ like a brother or sister. So John 13:34. This is an application for us to take to heart. Jesus said in John, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also are you to love one another." And he goes on, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Paul could start accusing these false brothers who are trying to get them into slavery with the Old Testament laws, so to speak, of not loving the Gentile Christians, of even despising them. So Paul is concerned about the unity of the church. The Jew and Gentile churches are not separate. They are one. And we'll look at the doctrine of justification. We'll look at the what Paul says about the Old Testament law and so forth and so on. But this is huge for Paul. And that they were going against what God had promised. God had promised that Jesus, the Son of God, who was a Jew born under the law, would be the one who would suffer for the world's sins, and that he would be the one who would explode a blessing to the nations, the families of the world. And anyone who starts to say it's only for the circumcised is dead wrong against what God has promised. And so we need to be careful. Don't you and I ever make any cultural or emotional obstacle for someone who wants to come to this church, walk in that door, looking like, I don't know, a homeless person, or looking like some sort of refugee from Rwanda or some strange, or smelling terrible or smelling funny, just perfumed up. Whatever it is, they are welcome to hear about Jesus Christ and the love of God that he has for the world through his Son. That's the application in a very broad sense. And we'll look at more details as we go through it. We'll look at why it became such an issue. And we'll look at Peter's hypocrisy. But let's pray now. Father, oh, thank you for Peter having the wisdom to bring Titus to that meeting in Jerusalem. And to not for a moment, even for a moment, agree that Titus should be circumcised as a Gentile believer. And we thank you, Father, for the clarity of Peter's actions as he describes it to that the churches in Galatia who were so messed up, so very messed up about the gospel, that they would add something that would separate people. We pray, Father, that we in our hearts and minds would be very careful not to separate anyone from the gospel because of our prejudices, because we would add something, Americanism, to Christianity. We pray you would forgive us where we've done that. We do pray, Father, that disciples would be made from all the nations of the world, that the amazing, extravagant pouring out of your love to the world in the gospel of your Son would thrill us when we hear of men, women, and children singing your praises in distant lands, or even in communities in New Hampshire where he has never been celebrated properly. May we understand how precious is your love, and how extravagant it is, and how we have received it, and we can give it away. Help us to do that, Father, in great and small ways. And may we find more people worshiping you in this room and others because of your extravagant grace through your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.